want to start by asking you what it was, what it is, that you really, really want. What are your castles in the air made of? When I was growing up, I always wanted to be a teacher. In fact, I just assumed I would be a teacher. I came from a family of teachers. My father was a headmaster. My four older brothers and sisters had all been trained as teachers. My mum was trained as a teacher, so I just kind of thought I'd be a teacher. But while I was at uni, I realised that actually teachers worked pretty hard for not much recognition, and I was attracted by sort of other options. And I had lots of plans and lots of ambitions, but every decision I was taking in those days, even those in my personal relationships, they were all about me and my wants, what I was going to get. And I think our wants reveal a lot about us, don't they? And I wonder what it is that you really want. Well, many years later, I became a Christian. And what I wanted started to change. And instead of my own desires always being at the top of the list, for the first time, I started to seek to know what God wanted. And I realized I was accountable to someone, a creator. Well, what does God really want from us? I think for a summary, it's actually hard to do better than something written about 400 years ago. And it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What does that say? What is the chief end of man? That was kind of mostly there, wasn't it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief purpose in being a human. But if you're listening as someone who's not a Christian, then really nothing could be further from your thoughts than glorifying God. You may be doing many fantastic things, feeding the poor, loving your neighbour, giving to charity, but your motive for doing these things is not that God's great name will be praised. But if you are a Christian, then I think it's still worth stopping and asking yourself the question, what do I really, really want? What do I really want? And if the answer to that question is not to bring glory to God's great name, then stop a minute. Something else has actually taken first place in your life. And if that's true of us, we need to repent of that thing that's become an idol in our life. It might be a really good thing, but suddenly it's in first place when it shouldn't be in first place. And we need to put God back in first place again. Well, we're going to think this evening about glorifying God. And in writing Psalm 34, David has given us a bit of a roadmap into how we might do this. But actually, before we get to that, I wanted to deal with a possible objection that you might have in your mind, or something that maybe bothers you from time to time. It certainly bothered me, and it's certainly something my children have actually asked in the past. And it's this: if God continually urges us through his word to glorify him, is that an attractive characteristic? Is that an attractive characteristic? Sometimes you might ask ourselves that question. And C.S. Lewis, actually, he was a man who was not afraid to ask hard questions. And he wrote about this problem, and he said, actually, in human life, we despise a man who continually demands continued assurance of his own virtues and his own intelligence and how delightful he is. And maybe it can seem to us sometimes as if God is saying, what I most want is to be told I'm good and great, as if we can meet a need that he has. So before we talk about glorifying God, I just want to deal with this question, because we expect people not to boast, don't we? We expect people to be modest and unassuming, and perhaps sometimes it can seem as if God might be egotistic. He wants our praise to benefit himself. So I just want to deal with that for a couple of minutes. And C.S. Lewis realized two things, and if that is a question that's ever occurred to you, I hope his observations are of some help. Firstly, he said, well, why do we praise anything at all? Why do we praise anything? If we say a painting or a wonderful view or a lovely piece of music, if we say that's wonderful, what are we saying? Well, I think firstly we're saying, or C.S. Lewis says, that we mean that people ought to admire it because it's so good. And if they don't admire it, they're going to miss out in some way. They're going to miss out on something that is fundamentally good. So if God is the greatest of all possible things and the greatest object of admiration, then not to praise him is to miss out on something or someone who is really, really wonderful. So that's the first thing. The second point he made is that enjoyment of anything spontaneously leads us to praise that thing, unless we are restricted by loneliness or shyness or the fear of kind of being boring. You know, if we experience something good, we want to praise it. And Lewis realized that to praise something actually completes our enjoyment of it. It allows us to enjoy that particular thing. Our delight is, in a sense, incomplete until we've said how wonderful something is. So we must praise God, or we're actually living in unreality and poverty. We can't just believe in our minds that he is really good and great and wonderful. We must praise him. And then that moves us from knowledge about God to actually heart-changing enjoyment of what God is like. And going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's there, isn't it? Because it says it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those two things are actually very much linked. Glorifying God is to enjoy him. So I hope that's of some help. If you've ever asked the question, well, is it inappropriate of him to ask us to do these things? And I hope you can see that it's not. It's actually for our good that he's asking us to do these things. Well, in this psalm we've read, it's clear what David really, really wants. Look at verse 1. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. That's what he wants. But it's not enough for him just to retreat to a monastery and do those things on his own, far away from everyone else. He wants others to hear him. And he doesn't just want them to hear him. He wants them to join him. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice, he says. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And it's particularly good to praise God's name together, to glorify God together as part of a worshipping community. Think about all the things you are ready to share with others. A good story, a good film, a good restaurant, an interesting place to visit, your holiday photos, maybe hundreds and hundreds of your holiday photos. This is Aunt Agatha tucking into a West Country cream tea. This is Aunt Agatha eating a Cornish pasty. They could go on and on and on. But we want to share those things. Well, how about sharing an amazing God, an amazing Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died for us? That is surely something worth sharing. He's worthy of all of our praise. And it's wonderful that when we seek to give glory to God, he actually does us good. It's the way we're made. God made us. He knows how we work. If we glorify God and praise him, it actually does us the most good of anything that we can do. And that's just the way we're put together as human beings. We were made to offer worship. And that's why in every culture, there's always been objects of worship. The question is, are we going to worship the one true God? Or are we going to worship something or someone else? So, if we want to bring more glory to God, then this psalm, Psalm 34, I think gives us a roadmap, a bit of an outline as to how to do it. And we're going to look at three approaches that David uses in this psalm to meet his goals of praising the Lord at all times and encouraging others to join him. And the three things are personal testimony, direct exhortation, urging, encouragement, and also declaring wonderful things about God's character. Those are the three ways in this psalm that he tries to extol and praise God. And what I'd like to do, I hope this is okay, as we come to the end of this service in a little while, I wonder if we could spend some time glorifying God together using these three sort of headings: personal testimony, talking about what God maybe has done in our lives recently, how he's helped us in some way, maybe urging others to experience some good thing about God that you've enjoyed, or to say something wonderful about God's character that we can all rejoice in. So if, as I'm speaking, the Lord brings something to your mind, just kind of hold that thought, and perhaps there'll be an opportunity just to share that with us all a bit later on. So, personal testimony. That's the first way that David starts off this psalm. And I think that's great news, because we all have personal testimony. We can glorify God simply by sharing our testimony of what God has done in our life. It's something we can all do if we've come to know the Saviour. But maybe we're so used to testimonies when we see people being baptised. That's kind of maybe what pops into our mind when we hear the word testimony, and we think, okay, that's a story about how someone became a follower of Jesus. And they are wonderful things, that sort of testimony. But maybe we can fall into the trap of thinking that's the only sort of testimony that we can talk about. It's just how we became a Christian. And sometimes people can think, well, I don't feel my testimony is that interesting, really. I kind of went, you know, I went along to Sunday school, and then when I was 7, I think I asked Jesus to come into my life, and ever since then I've been sort of following him. And maybe we feel reluctant to share it because we think it's not as great as someone who's been saved from an extremely self-destructive lifestyle, or God has done something amazing in their life. But there is obviously a place for conversion stories. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. He used his quite a lot, didn't he, in quite a lot of different contexts. But it's not the only way. That's not the only testimony. Have a think about this occasion that caused this psalm to be written. If you sort of look at the little header before the psalm starts, it says of David, he wrote it. But when did he write it? Well, he wrote it, it says, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Now, actually, I wonder if it's worth just quickly, it's a bit of a strange-sounding event, isn't it? Why don't we just quickly turn to 1 Samuel 21 and just read what that was all about. So David has basically been threatened by Saul. Saul is after his life, and it's got to the point where things have become so bad that David has got to flee for his life. And if you turn to 1 Samuel 21, it's on page 207, if you've got a blue Bible. I'll just read a few verses from verse 10. And it says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at this man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? So that's the occasion that prompted David to write this psalm, Psalm 34. And this episode in David's life hardly covers him with glory, does it? It's a bit embarrassing for him. God had already announced that he was going to be the king. David had already been anointed as king, but David thought it was necessary to kind of feign madness in order to give God a helping hand to protect him. But this doesn't prevent David from using this episode to write a song of rejoicing. It's personal testimony. It doesn't particularly present David in a very positive light, does it? But he is using his own weakness to praise and glorify the God who delivered him, even in that really desperate situation. If you pop back to Psalm 34 again, you can see how David is using this testimony as well, because he's going from the very specific to the quite general. He says in verse 4, "I sought the Lord," that's him personally, "and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Very, very personal. But then he's generalizing from there, and he goes on, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." Then he goes back to the personal again. "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles." But then he goes again back to the general. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." So it's as if he's saying, this is what he's done for me. This is what God has done for me. But this is what he can do for all of you. He can help you in the way that he has helped me. And I think that's a really good model for personal testimony. Because we might be able to tell of a particular answer to prayer, or how the Lord has helped us to overcome a particular difficulty. Maybe he's been working in us to change us and make us more Christ-like. And maybe even in our own moment of weakness, God has wonderfully overruled to make everything work out for our good. I remember actually the other week, Fee came up, I thought it was great, and she asked if she could give a brief testimony of how the Lord had helped her and overruled in her work situation. And it's just really encouraging. The Lord uses these things, because we can be feeling a bit low sometimes, or maybe God can be feeling a bit distant and we don't feel he's answered any prayers recently. And when we hear what God has been doing in someone else's life, it just reminds us how good he is. We might not have been sensing so much of that goodness in our own life, although God is good all the time, but sometimes we're less aware of that. But we hear what he's done for someone else, and we're reminded that he is good, that he is good. Now I think, okay, some of us can find that a bit hard to do, perhaps, if we're a bit on the shy side of personality, or maybe we're a bit English and we don't like to speak too much about ourselves. But I think glorifying God in community does involve coming and speaking about God's grace as it's been expressed into our lives. That is a wonderful thing to do. It might not be something we find easy. It might not be something we feel we have the same sort of opportunity. We haven't all been delivered from enemy kings by feigning to be mad. For most of us, life hasn't been like that. But actually, if we can talk about how God has really helped us to deal with a difficult personal relationship or something like that, that is something that can help all of us, because we all have difficult personal relationships in our lives, don't we? So if we can see how God has helped someone, we can be reminded that he can also help us. So we can help each other to trust God in the circumstances of our lives. Okay, so that's how David kicks off. Personal testimony. This is what God's done for me. Then he turns to direct exhortation, urging, encouragement. Some of you may have noticed that the 5-2 diet has been sweeping through North Bradley Baptist Church. Some may be blissfully unaware of what I'm talking about, but it's a diet where you eat normally for 5 days a week, and then 2 days a week you reduce your food consumption to 25% of your normal daily calorie intake. Hannah, the trendsetter, started it off. Now various others have joined in, and there seems to be an awful lot of personal testimony and direct exhortation going on with respect to the 5-2 diet. And I suppose in that context, a personal testimony is something like, I've lost 10 kilos and I feel great. And direct exhortation is, try it for yourself. It really works. Of course, the trouble is, things like this, they don't always work. And I think some people are already abandoning this newfangled idea, going back to eating normally. But when we're talking about the Lord, he always works. And having given his personal testimony, David now turns to urging others. Look at verse 8. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because it's not enough for David just to recount what God has done for him. He has an urgent desire to encourage others to glorify God too through their own experiences. Taste and see, he says. And as Phil's sermon this morning fitted in really well, because we were thinking about Isaiah 55, a feast like no other. God's offer of a lifetime. Taste and see. Taste and see how wonderful this feast is that God is providing for his people. And this part of the psalm runs kind of up to the end of verse 14. So it starts at verse 8, goes through to verse 14. And you can see how many verbs there are encouraging us to do something. You can see them all there. Taste, verse 8. Fear, come, listen, keep away from, turn, seek. It's the language of persuasion. It's no longer personal testimony, it's persuasion. So David has given his personal testimony, but now he wants others to come and experience God's goodness for themselves. He's a refuge, he says, to those who trust him. If you have God in the right place in your life, you will lack no good thing. Your deepest needs are going to be met. And I think time and again, the testimony of God's people has been that even in the most desperate of personal situations, they still know the love of God and they still trust in his power to deliver them, both in this life and the life to come. And it's as if David is reasoning with people, and he's saying, look, if you don't know the fear of the Lord yet, if you haven't yet tasted that the Lord is good, then let me teach you. And he starts to explain what wisdom is like, the art of living well in God's world. He starts to say, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be experiencing the goodness of God. He starts by saying something that surely everyone wants. He says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. That's there in verse 12. And that's a natural desire, isn't it? We do desire to enjoy many good days. It's a very natural thing. But how would the world seek to fulfill that desire? What would we be told? Win the lottery? Have more stuff than everyone else? Go on great holidays? It's lovely to go on great holidays, but is that really it? Get that 80-inch flat-screen TV? Is that really what it is? But again, going back to Phil's sermon from this morning, why do you labour for that which does not satisfy? Because these things, in the end, they don't cut it, do they? They are not the things, even if we have those things, they are not the things that are going to give us deep satisfaction. But if you look at how David urges us to live, he says, speak the truth. Speak what's good. Do good, not evil. Seek to live at peace and be a peacemaker. These are the things that reflect true wisdom. And if you do those things, you are living the real good life. Not what the world would tell you is the good life, but you are living the real good life. Before I became a Christian, I would be very manipulative. I'd manipulate people to try and get them to do what I wanted them to do. I'd be untruthful if I thought I could get away with it and it would suit my purposes. You know, and if I could dodge a fare on the train, I'd do that. And it's just the way I would live. But actually, living like that is really very stressful. Spending a train journey worrying about the ticket inspector coming around is quite stressful. Having to remember the lies you've told to different people is very stressful. And deep down, we know that living like that is wrong. It bends us out of shape. It's not a nice way to, to live. And feeling like you have nothing to hide is a real blessing. It doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. Of course, we'll all make mistakes. But we're not spending our life worrying about the tax man coming knocking or the TV license detector van coming round. They're not concerns for us. And David is seeking to glorify God by encouraging and urging people to experience firsthand the blessing of knowing him. And I think these weren't just empty words. Yes, David made his own mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart. He still sometimes fell into sin. In fact, he brought trouble on his nation. But David's greater son, Jesus Christ, he was the one that showed perfectly how a human life should be lived. When we see Jesus in the pages of the Gospels, don't we say to ourselves, ah, this is it, what a man, what a man. If only we could live like that, if only I could live like that, trust God like that. His life is so attractive. He just jumps out of the pages of the Gospel accounts to us, doesn't he? So far, David has shared his personal testimony. He's pleaded with people to come and see for themselves and experience the good life for themselves. And finally, he glorifies God by declaring some truth about God's character. He tells us more about what God is like. And I think these days there's so much confusion. There's so much darkness about what God is like. God's enemies are keen to present God as a capricious, malevolent bully, cruel and vindictive, or maybe they just deny that he's even there at all. And sometimes these voices can be really loud. And if we say nothing, those are the voices that are going to be influencing society as a whole. And doesn't it grieve our hearts when celebrities like Stephen Fry malign our God so publicly? Now, we might not have access to the world's media like a celebrity, but we must do what we can. We need to be like David and declare the truth about God. We need to say what he's really like so that people can come to know him. And the closing verses of this psalm describe some of the characteristics of the one true God. And these are things which are true about God for all time. He doesn't change. They're true for all people. He's the same everywhere. Because David has just given a description of a righteous life, speaking the truth, turning from evil, seeking peace. But now he goes on to say how the Lord treats the righteous. He declares some wonderful truths about our God. He watches over them. He hears their cries. He delivers them from all of their troubles. How good to know that God is like that. Because you may be someone who fears the Lord, and you're living righteously, but you're in trouble, and you're crying out to God. And if you look at verse 19, it says, a righteous man may have many troubles. We're not protected from troubles in this world, are we? But the Lord delivers him from them all. In the end, your troubles are not going to defeat you, because God is greater than your troubles. And it glorifies God to believe these things and to speak out these things. It glorifies God to tell other people about these things. There may be times in our lives when everything is kind of going swimmingly. And I think at those times, we can glorify God by not forgetting him, by recognizing that all the good things we enjoy come from him, and by being thankful, by being content with what we have. But if we can believe the truth of these verses in Psalm 34, even when we feel that life is against us, I think that brings God even more glory. Look at verse 18. It says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Praise God that this reflects the very heart of what God is like. Think about how the Lord Jesus wept when he mourned with Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus. I mean, Jesus knew, didn't he, that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that didn't prevent him from being deeply moved as he saw the sorrow of his dear friends. That is the heart of God. He is close to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. But you can also see that there's a note of contrast in this psalm. David isn't lopsided in the way that he presents the truth about God's character. Because in order to glorify God properly, we can't just emphasize one aspect of God's character and ignore some of the others. We've got to be balanced. And David is faithfully declaring not just the way in which the Lord deals with the righteous, but also the way in which the Lord deals with the wicked. And you can see it there in verse 16. He says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." What a contrast that is to the verses all around about. And look at the way the psalm ends in verses 19 to 22. It says, "Both the righteous and the wicked have troubles." We can see that. "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the wicked are destroyed by their troubles, but the Lord delivers the righteous." There's a real contrast in the way the Lord is dealing with different groups of people. Look at verse 21. "Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned." But in verse 22, "The Lord redeems his servants, and no one who takes refuge in the Lord will be condemned." So again, you've got this contrast, the condemnation of the foes of the righteous, but no one will be condemned who takes refuge in the Lord. Well, these are wonderful truths about God. And I hope that as we've looked at God's word together, it's stirred you up to want to glorify his name, because he's worthy of all our praise. The truth is, none of us praise God as much as he deserves. Often our hearts can grow cold and perhaps we're not praising him at all. But he is so worthy. And in this psalm, David has used all these different means of glorifying God. Personal testimony, urging other people to come and experience what he's experienced, and declaring and praising God's own character. Go back to verse 3 as we close. "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So I wonder if we could spend 5-10 minutes just speaking of God's goodness in our own lives, encouraging each other, declaring something wonderful about God, so that God's name is glorified and so that we can all be encouraged as we hear what God is doing. So I wonder if we could maybe just spend a couple of minutes reflecting, and then if anyone has anything on their heart that they'd like to share, be bold and share it. If you have got a loud voice, well and good. If you don't, I shall appear and give you a bit of electronic assistance. But I hope that would be a nice way to close before we